Please turn in God's word this morning to 1 Samuel, if you are not already there from our previous reading, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We will pick up the reading, verse 38. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 38. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head off you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank in his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this young man is." And then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've come to a place in 1 Samuel that we've been before, as it were. The story of David and Goliath isn't just found here in chapter 17, but it is embedded into our own memories, even from a youth. And it's even embedded into the culture in which we live. In the church, the story is sometimes reduced to something of a cliché. Go slay your Goliaths. And the accent is placed on facing and killing your Goliaths. But peculiarly missing from the picture is something of the living God. And outside the church, David and Goliath has been reduced to the image of victory over great odds. And it shows up as a theme, as we all know, in art and movies and so forth. The underdog, fill in the blank, whoever he or she is, faces and triumphs against great odds and wins. Well, this morning, as we come to this passage of David and Goliath, this story, we have to overcome then two foes of our own. The familiarity that we have with this passage, and also the impressions from our surrounding culture that we might have. And perhaps with regard to the familiarity that we have with this story, some words of a seminary professor could be helpful here. In his book, Jesus on Every Page, David Murray writes about the prophets of old, how they constantly pressed the attention of the people to their past and to God's past deliverances, not just to things future. And Murray's words could just as much be applied to our familiarity with God's unchanging word when he writes this: like Israel, the church and the individual believer need no new revelation, but renewed faithfulness to God's existing revelation. The point being is that we do not need necessarily fresh stories, but we need fresh faith. And so maybe the words of Jeremiah, the Lord coming through the prophet Jeremiah, are very applicable here. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, and where the good way is, and walk in it. But as for overcoming the impressions that we might have of this story, we also need to overcome what the culture has let us think about this story. And the remedy here is to keep our eyes focused on where we have been and where we are in the biblical context. And the biblical context is that the Lord has anointed and raised up a king after his own heart. David is on the rise as God's anointed one, and Saul is on the decline as one rejected by God. And the Spirit has just come upon David, and the Spirit has departed from Saul. And if the last chapter set before us the movements of the Spirit in the lives of these two kings, this chapter appears to set before us the results of the movements of the Spirit, particularly in David's life, but also in Saul's. For this chapter sets before us a number of things. We see Saul and Israel paralyzed in fear before Goliath the giant, and powerless and ineffectual to lead God's people into battle and to victory. But on the other hand, we see David, newly empowered by the Spirit of God, now a ready weapon in the Lord's hands. So this is the context: David's rise, David's anointing, and David's empowerment by the Spirit, and Saul's rejection, and Saul's decline, and Saul's loss of the Spirit. And over all of it, God is sovereign. God is supervising all things, and God is bringing to pass his purposes. So our meditations on God's word this morning will trace the story itself in three scenes: the champion and his challenge, verses 1 to 11, the man and his mission, verses 12 to 37, and the fighter and the fight, verses 38 to 58. The champion and his challenge, the man and his mission, and the fighter and his fight. And we hope to see, with God's help this morning, that the Lord's anointed fights battles that are spiritual in scope, fought in faith, and owned by God. The Lord fights battles. The Lord's anointed fights battles that are spiritual in scope. They are fought in faith, and they are owned by God. First, the champion and his challenge. David has just been anointed, as we've said, and Saul is has lost the Spirit. And just as Saul had received the Spirit at one point and then was validated in his role as the anointed one in battle, so too David is following the same pattern that he was anointed and now he is now pressed into service and to battle. And the three things that are set before us in the first 11 verses of this chapter are the context, the champion, and the challenge. The context, the champion, and the challenge of David's battlefield test. Verses 1 to 3 set the context for us. Philistines and Saul were positioned against each other on respective mountain tops, separated by a valley in between them, some 12 to 14 miles from Bethlehem. Saul's rout of the Philistines in chapter 13 to 14 cleared some of the Philistines from areas and regions of Judah, but it's set up also for a skirmish now here in the foothills of western Judah. And a lot was on the line. A lot was on the line with regard to this fight, even Israel's sovereignty as a nation. Well, the Philistines thought they had this one-off, man-to-man, face-off in the bag, and they pinned their hopes on a secret weapon in their arsenal, their champion, Goliath. Now, great detail is given to describe Goliath for us. Verses 4 to 7 let us know Goliath's height, his helmet, his armor, his javelin, his spearhead, and his shield bearer. The giant Goliath stood above 9 feet tall. He packed about 125 pounds of armor, and he carried a spear whose spearhead was about 16 pounds. And to boot, he had an armor bearer that went before him. And so the author wants us to ensure that we understand the odds that were encountered in this battle. Goliath was a formidable fighting machine, if you will. And he had showed up on the scene of something like an ancient version of the M1 Abrams tank against a collection of soldiers armed with little more than bottle rockets, if you will. And that's the scene so far. Now, what is interesting is when Scripture spends a bit of detail telling us how strong or how weak the enemy is, or how weak we might be, God's people. We could be reminded that with the story of Gideon, about the story of how he was systematically reduced in terms of his fighting forces from 32,000 to 300. This was to show that they were, from a man-to-man perspective, from a human perspective, outclassed. But it also goes to show that the Lord is setting up for something. He's setting up to show his glory and to show his power in light of the insufficiency of his people. God will even render his people weak, as the case was with Gideon, and small, in order that they might not be able to say, "My own hand has saved me." Judges 7:2. And this is one of the problems with the "go slay your Goliath" interpretation of this story. It fails to put the accent on God, but instead puts the accent on man's strength. Instead of pointing man to his own weakness and his need for God. Well, Goliath's pride and his arrogance matched his stature, if you will, and he levels a challenge against God's people, which is found in verses 8 to 10, where we read, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him. Then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, the clear candidate in the armies of Israel to go up against Goliath would have been Saul. Not only is he the chief of the people, but as we remember from earlier in 1 Samuel, he was described as having been from his shoulders upward, taller than any of the people. So to go up against this very tall and giant foe, Saul would have been the clear candidate. Sadly, we read in verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The valiant Saul of chapter 11 against the Ammonites, newly anointed by the Spirit, is certainly not the Saul we see now. Chapter 17, disavowed of the Spirit against the Philistines. Now, in a moment, we hope to see the nature of Goliath's challenge in the clearest light as it was. But suffice to say here that God's people are exposed to circumstances that can bring us into great fear and even into a position of great weakness. And if this were not the case, Jesus' words to his own disciples, as he was on the precipice, if you will, of leaving this world, would not have been needed for them when he said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knew that they were going to be afraid. But it's at these times when we feel something of the Lord's absence and we feel something of the foe's strength and a sense of our own weakness that we need to remember the Lord's encouraging words to the disciples on that occasion. You believe in God, believe also in me. John chapter 14, 1. Or as the Lord said in another place, in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, says, I have overcome the world. And thus we have now the context set before us and the champion and the challenge that has been leveled. But we also have the man that Goliath called for and his mission. Goliath's challenge put Israel on the ropes, and two small words in our passage before us begin to give us some hope of the changing circumstances, and they are found in verse 12, now David. About the point that Goliath asked for a man, David is brought onto the scene and brought in to the picture. And this is why we are considering now the man and his mission. The three things that we want to see about David in this section of the story is that he's the youngest son, he's on his father's mission, and he's at the battlefront, and found in verses 12 to 37. But more we want to see in light of these places in which David's at, these settings and circumstances in which he finds himself, that David had both detractors, but he also had faith in God. It would be wrong to read the story of David and Goliath just from the standpoint of David's faith. But it's certainly something that is present in the story. And so we are going to balance this morning, hopefully, David's faith with God's deliverance and God's strength, if you will. But here we have, in the first verses of 12 to 37, a setting of where David is at and how he is brought to the battlefield. Now, set against the Philistines' mighty fighting machine is David, the youthful shepherd. And thus the words, verse 12, now David. Saul, the king, is known to take valiant men to himself. We know from earlier part of the story in 1 Samuel, David isn't listed here as one of those that Saul saw as valiant for his uses. He's the youngest son of Jesse. And it seems like the narrator takes pains to let us know that his three older brothers are with Saul on the battlefield. And David's holding down two jobs between his work as a shepherd and his work as a court harpist for King Saul at times. But is this not setting us up with a question? Is not the obvious choice not David? Or is David not the obvious choice for the situation at hand? David would be snubbed, and he would be overlooked by Eliab, his eldest brother, in verse 28, who says, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" That he will also be overlooked by Saul himself, even when he's a willing volunteer to go against Goliath. In verse 33, we find that Saul says, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." So we see David as the youngest, overlooked, as it were. Reminds us of what people said about Christ in his life in this world. Don't we know him? Isn't he the carpenter's son? David is overlooked, and he is snubbed. And so, in a sense, as some have observed, David faced three enemies that day, or three foes. He faced not only Goliath, but he also faced his brother Eliab, and he faced King Saul, both of which overlooked his need to be there in the first place. But David's sent on this mission. He's sent on a mission from his father to take bread and supplies to the front lines, to refresh his brothers, and to see how things are faring. And here is again a lesson for us. And we've seen this happen before in 1 Samuel. That the godly have a care for the people of God. Godly Eli, earlier in 1 Samuel, inquired how the battle was progressing with his brethren. And here we have Jesse inquiring how the battle is progressing in the valley of Elah. Godly Jesse sets an example for us all, not just church leaders and pastors, elders, and deacons, but for the entire flock, to take a care for God's people, to inquire as to their welfare. And this is the small providence, if you will, the daily providence that the Lord uses to guide David from the sheepfold, from his father's house, into the battle, into the service and testing for which God had called him. And David's the ever faithful shepherd, is he not? He doesn't abandon his sheep. He leaves his sheep with somebody to keep them while he is gone, and he goes to the battlefield. And this is where the story begins to turn. This is where the tide begins to turn. Everything begins to change with David's arrival into the battlefield, particularly the outlook that people have concerning their distresses, and the confidence to be delivered from those distresses. That is, they are no longer going to see, at least from David's perspective, the situation from a horizontal perspective, that is, man to man, if you will. But they're going to come to see the situation from a vertical perspective. What is God's view? What is God's view of these circumstances? And they're going to look at them through the spectacles of faith. Rather, David particularly will be seeing these things through what Calvin calls the spectacles or the eyeglasses of faith. And they're also not overwhelmed. David's not overwhelmed by the great odds. He has a great deal of confidence. But we also see here that the confidence will not be in David himself. He's not going to be confident in his own skills as a shepherd guarding the sheep, but he will be confident in the Lord. The Lord is the one who controls these things. And so we read beginning at verse 20. "So David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp, the army is going out to fight and shouting for battle for Israel, rather, and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." David is eager to join the battle. Verse 22 says he ran to the army and came and greeted his brethren. And the situation in the camp was simply one of fear. They were paralyzed. They came, and Goliath is described by the men of Israel as this man. Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. But it's in the face of this man that David sees something else. This is where David assesses the scene through the lenses of faith. The end of verse 26. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's words and descriptions betray his heart, that it was bent on faith. His outlook was not from the perspective of man, but from the perspective of God. First, he identifies Goliath as uncircumcised. And thus, David sets the crisis, not in terms of a man, but in terms of God. God is the one who gave the sign of circumcision to his people, particularly to Abraham and his descendants, Abraham being the father of the faithful. God is the one who appointed circumcision to be the identifying mark of God's covenant community, separating his special people, the apple of his eye, as the psalmist says, from the rest of the world. So David identifies Goliath not as this man, but he identifies the problem in terms of God and his people. Secondly, David identifies Goliath as coming against the armies of the living God, as contrasted to the men of Israel, his own brethren by the flesh, who said, verse 25, "Surely he has come up to defy Israel." They only speak of the problem in terms of Israel. But David identifies the problem in terms of coming against not just Israel, but coming against the armies of the living God. Philistine hasn't come against a simple army in the field, the Valley of Elah, but he has come against God. The lesson for us from this is that faith looks to unseen realities that lay behind our present circumstances. It looks to the God of those realities and see things in his light. God looked on the heart and chose David. He knew that he had a king after his own heart. But David, as we see now in chapter 17, is also learning to look upon God and consider things in light of God. This isn't about being a David and slaying your Goliaths, but it's about considering the Goliaths or the enemy in light of the reality of God's special relationship with his people, in light of God's control over these circumstances, in light of the fact that whoever touches God's people touches the apple of his eye. Jehovah is not a god that Goliath worships, a pagan, lifeless god. That's who Goliath curses, by whom Goliath curses David. But he is the living God, and he is a personal God even to his special people. It's here that we see that, as someone has rightly observed, David had an old head on young shoulders. And this was the fruit of the Spirit, not just upon David, but in him. David sees things in light of the living and personal God. And that should remind us also that at the heart of our everyday problems, at the heart of our everyday trials, is a theological problem. Someone has said, for the Christian, sound theology is his day-to-day philosophy. Theological truth is father to God-honoring practicality. God is not in view in a practical way for the men of Israel at this point. But for David, Goliath is not just this massive fighting machine, but he is coming against a God who is a personal God, and he is an enemy of God, and therefore he is an enemy of God's people. Philistines are not defying a political entity, if you will, but God's prized possession. And you come into that status of being God's prized possession through the blood of the eternal covenant in Jesus Christ. It's how you become to be known as God's prized possession. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood in order to cleanse you from your sins and to bring you into a right standing with God himself, so that you can say with the psalmist, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. What great promises, what great comfort, what great protection for God's people when they come into a covenant relationship, when they come into a covenant union with the Lord through faith in him. Is this your life? Are you in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? So that more and more you're beginning to learn to put on the spectacles of faith, the eyeglasses of faith, and begin to see life from the perspective of God, not from the perspective simply of a man. And even in our own trials and troubles, do you take comfort and hope, as the psalmist time and time again did, relying upon God's past deliverances and his promises and his relationship with his people? That it's all under his supervision. It's all part of what he is doing and drawing his people closer to him. This is David's perspective on his mission. And he takes this faith into the war room, as it were, with Israel, and particularly with the commander-in-chief, Saul. He takes this perspective in to make a case in verses 34 to 37 on why he should go against the Philistine. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. At first, it starts to sound like David was going to make a case for going against the Philistine based on his own skills with a sling and the stone, based upon his own background of being out in the wild and taking on very difficult animals that were going to come against the sheep. But then David adds this last comment in verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. It was David's earthly hand that was fighting those animals, but it was the Lord's hand that brought the deliverance. And David says, this battle would not be mine alone. This battle would be the Lord's. And so with a man on his mission, we see that Goliath is less about a military foe, less about a military fighting machine, less about military tactics, and it's more about theology. It's less about man's strength and more about God's strength. And so too, this should be in our lives as we are in relationship with God, in Christ, to be able to say, to said elsewhere, for in him we live and move and have our being. It's in Christ that we live and move and have our very being. Well, Saul was all too ready to relinquish his own armor, give it up to David, send him into battle. And now David is before the champion himself, verses 38 to 58, which is the fighter and the fight, and it's our last consideration that we make. And here we find in this scene, in addition to the faith that David had, he had a great deal of confidence. But it was not confidence in the arm of the flesh. It was not confidence in the arm of man, but it was confidence in the God who fights for his people. And acting on faith, David resorts to the tools that he knows. He takes off the armor that Saul has recommended. He says, I haven't tested these things. It's not going to take an untested weapon into the battle. And he goes and he picks a few smooth stones from the brook. And he goes up with his sling against Goliath. Pick up the story at verse 45. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God, the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, while the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David says to the Philistine, I am not fighting you. God is fighting you. I don't come with sword and spear and javelin, but I do come in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel. You think you're coming against Israel? You think you're coming against a ruddy old little fellow like me? But I'm telling you that you are coming against God into battle. This isn't my battle. This is his. David's theology, and then the lesson for us, is that it is eminently practical. That God is in Israel. He is with his covenant people. And he doesn't save by their strength. He doesn't save by sword and spear, but he saves by himself. The details that follow are a picture of that salvation, the trajectory of the sling and the stone into the forehead of Goliath, the decapitation that follows, which is a picture of a decisive and final victory against the giant. It's all to point to God's saving ways for his people. And perhaps you ask yourself this morning, what am I to make of all of this? I live in the 21st century. I live in a culture where we don't encounter Philistines. We don't use slings and javelins. We use weapons of mass destruction, and we have modern warfare. How am I to deal with this passage? And perhaps you ask yourself, what are my Philistine-like enemies? And we have looked beyond the world for the answer. We have to go beyond the world for the answer. Because you see, God's small case Messiah, small case M Messiah David, pointed to the Lord's uppercase M Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's he who sheds light on the very question of who are our Goliaths. It is in light of Christ and what he has taught us and what the apostles who followed him have taught us to point us to where the real battle lies, where our true salvation and deliverance is found. Some of our brethren in this world right now taste every day something of the nature of a Philistine giant coming against them physically. And we have to look to God in faith as they do when we encounter such persecution and such trial. But in Christ, we also see something bigger. Christ takes us to look and think as God would think. He takes us to consider what the process really is in the world in which we live. Why the world is the way it is. And it's in him. And it's in through the word, the unchanging word of God, that we come to look at things in this world as God would have us look at them. And the true enemy is this. It does not lie in this world in particular. He simply wreaks all of his havoc in this world. It means when we think of the formidable enemy we are going against, it is beyond this world. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Where are the Goliaths? Where are the Goliaths, the Philistine giants of today? Perhaps you want to answer that question in the likes of Hitler and Stalin. Perhaps you want to apply it to conservative versus liberal politics. And these might be formidable problems in their own right. But what about the God of this world, as Paul says in Corinthians, small g? Literally, the leader or chieftain, as Lloyd-Jones expounded it, who is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What about the God of this world that has blinded the minds? Sadly, even blinded the minds of the church during World War II against Hitler. And the things that he was doing, they turned an eye against him, as some have noted. The devil and his minions, as the great Welsh preacher Lloyd-Jones said, must be considered in a personal sense. Perhaps you think of the devil like an it. But the devil is not an it. The devil is a being. And so he is personal in that way, much like the Holy Spirit is not an it, but is a person. Now we must say that the devil is not divine, but we must certainly say that the devil is not powerless. What about all the havoc that Satan wreaks in this world? In all the manner of vice and immorality, in all the destructive laws that we see set forth day by day, even in our own country, do these things occur in a vacuum? We certainly can point to the sinful heart of man, but we have to also point to man, beyond man. Right? We have to look to the spiritual places and the forces that are unseen, the unseen realities. We have to have our eyes opened to these things. Lloyd-Jones said this, "How vitally important it is that we should realize all this, that we have an adversary, that there is someone who is always set against us, tempting us, trying to drag us down and to destroy us, someone who is ever ready to accuse us." So you are on the battlefield in this world. You do have foes that are set against you. And if you're not in Christ, you are against Christ, and the reality is that you have an eternal consequence to deal with, and that is the loss of your own soul and eternal hell awaiting you. But the point of the story is not to walk off the battlefield in despair or paralyzed in fear. as Saul and Israel were at the Valley of Elah. For David left the battlefield victorious, and Israel routed their perennial foe unto two of their most principal cities. And the victory was decisive, even to the lopping off of Goliath's head. The point for us is that this is a decisive victory, and it has been accomplished against an adversary, but not Goliath this morning. But we are speaking of Christ, a victory that Christ came into this world to achieve, to fight and to engage in and to be victorious over. Christ came in our time and space. He came into our time and space with the present circumstances of sin and darkness surrounding him in this world so that he might deliver us with a victory. Let us read Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 17 and following, where we see that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We must have our eyes opened to the realities that are beyond us, and here they are, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he has worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Christ, who David points to, the Davidic king, the ideal Davidic king, delivered a blow to Satan that was decisive and final. And so as we are joined to him in faith, we are joined to one who is above all the powers and principalities of this age and who has won the victory, so that the apostle words can be ours as we set out into a world of darkness, not to stand and cower in fear and draw away from the world, but to be in the world and not of it. We can have the promise that has been given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul wasn't saying, go slay your Goliath, and divorcing that notion from the power of God. He was turning the people of God back to the Lord, and saying, be strong in him and in the power of his might. As we see these things through the spectacles of faith, we realize that we don't have to go very far to find Goliaths in this world. Satan is doing his work daily in the realm of darkness that is around us. But we need our eyes illumined to the realities of that battle so that we might see the battle for really what it is and who our foe is, who's seeking to bring us down, who's seeking to devour us, who's seeking to weaken us and incapacitate us. But we also need to be encouraged that the battle has been won. We are not in the fight alone. But the Lord is the one who fights for his people as the apple of the Lord's eyes. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that this battle against Goliath has been accomplished, has been won. And the battle is not ours, but it is owned by the Lord. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we would pray that you would open our eyes to the unseen realities, not only of the forces that are at work in this present evil age, but also unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned on high, drawing sinners to himself and fighting for his people. Lord, we would pray that you would open our understanding to the ways in which we are yet participating in the works of darkness in our own lives in some manner or form, and that you would indeed deliver us from every evil way, that you would protect us in the face of temptation, and that we would learn to look to you as David also learned to look to you, and to see reality in light of the light of God and of Jesus Christ. And as it were, have our eyes illumined, as the Apostle Paul says, to not only those realities, but to the goodness and the greatness of our Savior who sits enthroned. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.